Please join me in prayer. Lord, we lift up these scriptures and this meditation this morning to you. Let your words be in my mouth. Let our hearts be open to your teaching, Lord. And let your fruit be abundant from all that is said and learned here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 12, my family moved from Vermont to Wyoming. As you might guess, that was just a bit of a transition. Here I was, a New England boy, used to rolling hills, abundant trees, air that was humid, and lots of little towns sharing borders with other little towns. But we were relocating to a sparsely populated desert on a high plateau, a mile and a half above sea level, and surrounded by mountains, real mountains, not the little green bumps that we have here in New England. I remember as we drove out constantly quizzing my dad. So, Dad, we're moving to Laramie, right? Yes, son. So, what other towns are around there? Well, there aren't any. Rawlins is the next town up on the highway. It's about 100 miles away. What's in between? There must be towns in between. Nope, none. Really? Well, but what's in between Rawlins and Laramie then? There's got to be something. The fact that every acre of land in the country wasn't within some town's borders, as is true in New England, just did not compute for me. There was no such thing in my experience as a town that bordered on nothing. The emptiness and the scale of the landscape there took some getting used to. We lived 30 miles from the mountains to our west, but on many days they looked like they were within walking distance. In fact, it was easy to spot cars in those mountains at night, even from 40 or 50 miles away. You'd see their headlights moving across the horizon as they drove along in the dark. Years later, I remember driving across that dark, empty landscape myself. No signs of human presence anywhere, except for maybe an occasional road sign or fence post. But I could usually see my goal, the light of a house or establishment, maybe a small town, from dozens of miles away. That light was a clear beacon to steer by, but as I drove along, little dips in the ground, brush, rocks, small hills would hide the light. My guiding star would vanish, only to suddenly reappear at the next turn. And I was always amazed at how just one tiny light, even a single incandescent bulb, could be a beacon visible across miles and miles of emptiness. But seeing that light required darkness and that emptiness. In the daytime, when light flooded the landscape, that little bulb was unseen. And if we'd been driving at night through a city, who would have even noticed such a light lost among the millions of others competing with it? In fact, if we have never known darkness, what good is a light at all? We come to understand a thing when we see how it differs from its opposite, and we come to value it when we realize the implications of its absence. We comprehend cold because we know and appreciate what it's like to be warm. We know and often seek out silence because we know of sound and of cacophony. And when I say cacophony, I think of my son yesterday, but that's another story. We appreciate and desire a good meal because we have known hunger. We desire the company of others because we have experienced loneliness. In discerning the difference between darkness and light, I notice something else, which is that without darkness, light becomes very uninteresting. Imagine an artist who painted without using shadows or contrast of any sort. Well, actually, some do. But would the result be at all interesting? Usually not. Life without contrast, light and dark, noise and silence, cold and warmth, would be an empty and meaningless existence, but we would not know how empty it was unless we had experienced both the light and the dark. We see this juxtaposition of light and darkness and other things throughout all of our readings this morning. This was deliberate because the reason for the season, unlike what that popular saying claims, is not Jesus. True, Jesus is central. But we could just have easily celebrated it in the summer, since exactly when Jesus was born, even if we knew when that was, has nothing to do with the timing of Advent or Christmas or Epiphany. The reason for the season is the contrast between the physical and metaphoric darkness we all experience and share at this time of year when the nights are long and dark, the old is dying, but the new has yet to spring to life. We are anticipating the light that we know is to come. In fact, this week is the Festival of Epiphany, where we celebrate the arrival of the light. The word epiphany itself means an illuminating discovery or that moment in which you suddenly see or understand something in a new or very clear way, which is why Matthew structures his narrative of the epiphany around the journey of the wise men. Even the term Matthew uses for the wise men, the Magi, tells us they were Persian priests and scholars, seekers of knowledge, looking for new revelations of the divine at work. He writes that the rising of the star motivated them to journey far westward from their homeland, across the empty desert to Jerusalem, and to the temple of the one living God. That they were from Persia is significant. Our several readings from Isaiah over the Advent season and this week remind us that Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt following the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus, the great hero of Persian history. The Jews' Babylonian captivity ended with Cyrus's command for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And now, Matthew tells us that priests from the land of Cyrus have come to pay homage to God's child. So it's clear that Jesus is not just for the Jews, and perhaps Matthew is also reminding the Jews of the debt they owe because God worked through the command of a Gentile to end their captivity and rebuild the temple. Now, the Magi followed the star from their homeland to Jerusalem, but they did not know where to go from there until Herod secretly sought the advice of the chief priests and scribes of the temple. And yet, oddly, these who apparently knew exactly when and where the child was to be born showed no interest in seeking out this babe who was to be their king. Admittedly, they might have been beheaded if they had, but they seemed to show no interest at all. They just told Herod what was going on and went back to their books. Like the Magi, they had great knowledge, but unlike the Magi, they were not seeking the light. And then there's King Herod, a man who took the Judean throne by force and kept his grip on it with cunning and violence. He queries the chief priests and scribes to learn where the babe was and shares this with the Magi, but he kept his real agenda hidden from them. He wanted to find the babe purely to preserve his own position and power, which reflects the evils of Judean society and leadership that Jesus himself preached against so strongly in his later ministry. And finally, there's the star. When the Magi leave the city, the text says specifically, the star they had seen at its rising. Not something like the star they had seen ever since its rising. So the sighting of the star seems to have been a one-time or maybe a sporadic thing, but it wasn't an ongoing phenomenon for their whole journey. The Magi pursue it by heading west also, which makes it clear that the star is either a metaphor or a miraculous event, because if they had seen it at its rising, it would have risen east of them, like all celestial bodies do. During their pursuit of the star, the Magi apparently lose sight of it, which I imagine is similar to how I lost sight of my own goal while journeying across the high plains and mountains of Wyoming. Things nearby tend to obscure the distant goal. But after their visit to the city, the Magi knew the specific prophecy, they know where to go, and they find the star again and follow it again until it stops over that small house. They enter the house, find Mary and the child, and open their treasure chest to present their gifts of gold and frankincense, which was traditionally seen as tokens of Jesus' status as the eternal king and high priest. They also presented myrrh, which was known, as I'd said earlier, for its use in burial ceremonies. So myrrh was probably Matthew's symbolic foreshadowing of Jesus' death. Now, stars are visible only at night, and as I've noted, even tiny lights can be seen over great distances in the dark. So, and I'm sure Matthew intended this, we have a mental image of the Magi emerging from the darkness into the warmth and light of the house. The star they'd followed so far and for so long finally led them to the light surrounding the child and Mary. Their epiphany was at hand. God was no longer distant and removed from humanity, but was right here among us, Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew himself says just a few sentences earlier in this gospel. And now that they'd found Jesus, they receive a new revelation in the form of a dream and are told to travel home by a different road. Yes, they are to return to where they had come from, but on a new journey, not a retracing of where they'd been before. They have no further need for Jerusalem, nor King Herod, nor the chief priests and scribes. They've paid homage to their new king, and now, having accomplished all they came to do, they turn their faces to go east, back to their homes and their own people, the first missionaries to bear the good news to the nations of the world. Finally, let's return to that memory, to my memory, of that long-ago journey to a strange land, finding our way across featureless plains, cold, dark, and empty, not even a city limits or street sign to navigate by, just a single lonely light shining in the distance like a star, showing us the way. But now we realize the landscape is not as dark or cold or empty as we thought, because the light is here. We carry it with us wherever we go, and so it continues to beckon to all those who are wandering in the darkness, a beacon guiding the nations to a place of light and warmth, and the promise of an epiphany of their own. Amen.